if you would open your Bibles to 1 John. We'll be in 1 John this morning. We'll be in chapter 4. Now, as you turn there, you've all probably heard of the term or the idiom, birds of a feather. Well, how's it go? Flock together. Sure, you've heard it. Now, the first time this was used in the English was by a man named William Turner in 1545. And he used this to protest the papacy, to protest Rome, Roman Catholicism. And he wrote, "It is simple to know the cause, for just as birds of one kind and color always flock and fly together, so the papists," now you know that's a pejorative name for the Catholics. This is negatively used. Easy for you to say. "So they flock together and they stay together, and they will always stay together, that they may help each other, not only with sheer numbers, as starlings do when threatened by a hawk." Now, that's just a picture of a school of fish in the sky, right? The starlings, they fly together, and it's like a school of fish when the hawk attacks them. So he's saying this is how the papists are. "But also to consult and plan together as to how their religion may be best maintained, promoted, and popularized." So he's using this negatively. Now, certainly this concept has been used before that, thousands of years actually. You may even consider the Genesis account of creation, when God had each plant and each animal they would produce after their own kind. This was written in creation. It's a natural law of nature. Now, the truths of creation help us to understand the truths of new creation, which God produces in us. So to know what the church will be like, we actually need to know what God is like. And so if we see that the birds of a feather flock together, if we see that negatively, and we see that in creation, how much more ought Christians to exhibit the perfections of Christ? How much more ought the godly to manifest the attributes of God? Should we not love because God first loved us? Now, our text this morning is going to be chapter 4 of 1 John, verses 7 through 12. Now, your Bible might notice that I'm breaking this up in the middle of a paragraph. And if your Bible doesn't have paragraphs but has all the numbers on the side, it probably has a bold number for the verses, letting you know that's the start of a new paragraph. Well, as I was studying, I was reading the Greek Testament, not the Greek Testament, the Greek translation, and this is where it broke it up. And I think it's accurate, so I'm breaking it up in a paragraph. Just so you know, I'm not going to stop because I ran out of time. It's because that's where I meant to stop. So, 1 John. You need to know 1 John. There's three reoccurring themes that John is giving us over and over and over again so that the believers can have assurance of their salvation. Now, these three themes are, first of all, a belief in Jesus Christ. And the second theme is righteousness, living righteously. And the third theme is love for the brothers. Now, these three work together as a three-legged stool to give you the meaning and the theme and the purpose of 1 John. In fact, he tells us the purpose in chapter 5, verse 13, where he says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." And John uses that term, eternal life, not just to speak of this in the future, we're going to live forever, but actually, you live it now, in the present, your eternal life. And so 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 12, we're going to see then two wonders of the church's love. Two wonders of the church's love, so that God's saving work in you will be manifested to all. And I've titled this message, Discerning the Church. So follow along in your copy, starting from verse 7 as I read. And I'll be reading from the Legacy Standard Bible. And it says, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, because God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his only Son, or sent his Son, to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. This is the word of God. So there's two wonders of the church, so that God's saving work in you will be manifested to all. Now, the first wonder then is love's picture. Love's picture in the church is love. And we're going to see this in verses 7 through 10, love's picture. And so John is teaching us, he's instructing the church to love, and fitting that he starts by saying, beloved. He is being an example. He is exercising. He is practicing what he is preaching. He's saying, beloved, let us love one another. Now, so far in the letter, John has taught love as a duty. Look with me at chapter 3. In verse 23, John said this, and this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love, what does it say? One another. Just as he gave a commandment to us. So we have this duty as Christians to love. But now, he's getting more into the motive for that duty. And yes, even this motive suggests an obligation. And so John says, let us love one another. Now, this is command-ish. You know, you can't command yourself to do something. If you're going to command yourself to do something, you got to say, you do this. So this is as close as he could get to a command by including himself. So let us love one another. Why? Because for love is from God. So this is the reason why we ought to love one another, because love is from God. Love cannot be known without God. Now you might say, well, hold on, I have a neighbor who's an atheist and he loves his children. Okay, well that's a little different. Let me explain. We got to keep these things tightly, you know, in our mind. So first of all, this atheist, this unbeliever, is still created in the image of God. So God is still in the equation. Also, God gives to even unbelievers common grace. So again, God is still in the equation. You can't love without God. And thirdly, certainly, the love of an unbeliever is distorted by sin. So it's not going to be the same biblical love. Love is from God. He is the source. And everyone who loves has been born of God. Once again, if you love, then not only is love from God, but you are from God, having been born from God. You then actually have an interest in loving one another. And you know that term one another is a reference to the church. And so if you have been born of God, you have this high value on loving one another, the church, to act for the benefit of one another. It is the necessary response to being born of God. It is the necessary response to, as in chapter 4, verse 4, he who is in you, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. This is what happens when the Spirit indwells a person so that they have belief in Jesus Christ. You love one another. Now, I'm sure most of you don't watch daytime television and eat bonbons all the time. I mean, that was, to me, in my generation growing up, that was the epitome of being lazy, right? So I don't think you guys do that, but it's easy for us sometimes to be lazy at times. But if you knew God was present, we probably wouldn't be lazy. We probably wouldn't spend our time scrolling on the phone or reading Vanity Fair or doing some other worldly event if we knew that God was there, and God is here. Peter reminds us, let the proof of your faith, and if you think of that, as John is explaining it, as a manifestation of your love for one another, so let the proof of your love, you might say, be found to the result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ, because Peter knew that Christ is going to return. We want to be found loving one another when Christ returns. We don't want to just sit back on our heels and leave it for the next guy. But Christians don't focus on what not to do as much as they focus on what to do. You know, we even sang this morning of we sin no more. But there's more to it as Christians. We don't just consider, I don't do this, I don't do this, I don't do this. We're actually looking at God and saying, I want to worship you, actively engaged in my worship to you, and I'm going to love one another, and I'm going to love the church. So far we know that love is from God. We know that the one who loves has been born of God and knows God. And so if you love, then you are of God. You have been born of God. You could say it this way. Love is a perfection of God. And love presented in your life shows that you are from God, that you have God's Spirit in you. And the one who loves then portrays God by your life. Now, there's also a negative inference from this truth, and that is that those who do not love the church are not Christians. So that begs the question, brothers and sisters, do you love the church? Now, I don't mean just receiving the kindness and just being around all these nice and happy and friendly people, but rather, do you live so that those around you might thank God for your love to them? That's what our example did. That's what Jesus Christ did. He was an example, and he loved God's love. You need to know this. God's love to you was not because you were so great. I'm not putting you down here. It's just what the Bible says. But God didn't love you because there was something in you that was so special. He said, I need that one. God doesn't need. Brother Andrew was talking about that this morning. But God loves rather from in himself. Love is God is love. It's from him that he chose to love you. That's the biblical love that we're talking about. And so it says in verse 7 still, everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. So it's not that we love and that's how we are born of God and know God, but rather that is the result. If you've been born of God and you know God, then you will love. You will. And in verse 8 it says, the one who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Now here's the contrast. Here's the contrast for us to see. Now, in verse 7, at the end of it, it says, and knows God. This is a little bit different than the knowing that's in verse 8, does not know God. And it's not just that one is and one isn't. But in verse 7, the one who knows God, this is a present tense. This is just what your life is known for. You love God now. you love God a year from now, you love God 10 years from now, and everywhere in between, you love God. Whereas in verse 8, the one who does not love, does not know God, this is someone who doesn't know God in his fullness, doesn't know Jesus Christ. Now, this is interesting because there are many religions, religious people, spiritual people that say, I know Jesus. But this verse is saying, but you don't. You don't. You could know about him, but the one who does not love, you don't know Jesus as described in Scripture as a whole. You don't know the fullness of him. So do you believe? Do you love? Don't be mistaken. Love is not limited to an object, but rather, it is the very power and activity of God in Christians. The blindness of our not loving is broken free by a single gleam of the Savior. And then we as Christians continue to stare and to get to know Christ by knowing him in his word. If you do not love, you do not know God, because God is love. This is the reason why. This is how we discern the church. If you love, church. If you do not love, not the church. Why? Because God is love. If you know that you are saved, right? You look to God. If you want to know if you're saved, you look to God. We look to God because God is love. We don't look to ourselves to know if we're saved, to discern the church. If we look to ourselves, we're going to be frustrated. We're going to be unsettled. We're going to see our sin. We're going to see our failures. But we need to look to God, and this is how we know if we are in the church. God is love. He is the determining factor. Notice how it doesn't say that God appreciates love, or it doesn't say that God likes it when you are loving. No, it says God is love. Our attention needs to be drawn to God right now. This is our worship to him. In fact, not just now, but as we live our lives. You and I were not love, so we should not be looking to ourselves to discern the church. We shouldn't be looking to ourselves to know what a Christian looks like. We need to be looking at God. Now, as we continue to look at this first wonder of the church's love, we're going to see love now in Christ. And we're going to see this starting in verse 9. It says, by this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world. So love, the love of God is manifested in us. Now this love, again, is not how you and I define it. We have to take the Bible's definition of love, which said God is love. There's a danger if we change the definition of love to something that's easier for us, then we're actually changing the definition of God. Because God is love, and that is idolatry. Notice, brothers and sisters, where love is manifested, where it is revealed. It's not revealed in miracles. It's not revealed in angels, nor is it revealed in any other wonder that we might think of, but rather it's revealed, it's manifested in us, the church. And there's a direct connection of God sending his Son, Jesus Christ, and the church loving. He sent Jesus Christ, the only begotten. Now, historically, you may know this. This doctrine of Jesus being the only begotten, it's on a knife's edge. And historically, there have been people that have distorted the deity of Christ. And there have been people that distorted the humanity of Christ. And both of those camps, there's about five different heresies in each of those camps. And so we need to know who this Jesus is. Who is Jesus, the only begotten? First of all, it speaks of his uniqueness. He's the one and only one. It's important that we have an accurate understanding of Jesus Christ. Let me tell you why. Look with me in chapter 2, verse 23. In chapter 2, verse 23, this is what John writes. Everyone who denies the Son does not have the Father. It is so crucial that we understand and know the Son. Look at chapter 5, verse 12. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. We need to know Jesus Christ, and we need to know him the way the Bible describes him. So the only begotten does not mean that Jesus had his beginning at his birth. It doesn't mean that there was a time when Jesus was not. He always existed. Nor does it mean that Jesus is eternally subordinate to the Father, because Jesus and the Father are one in essence. Nor does it mean that Jesus is separate from the Father. So saying that Jesus is the only begotten Son rather underscores the fact that the Father and the Son have an absolute oneness of essence. This is similar going back to Genesis. When you think of how an animal would produce after its own kind, right? I'm not saying that Jesus was produced, because that's not true. He's the infinite and eternal. He's God. But what it's saying when it says that Jesus is the only begotten Son, he's of the same kind as God. It's saying that Jesus is not a created being, but rather he is the creator. So this is a title of his deity here. Jesus is God, the eternal Son of God. And he was sent by the Father. If you have your Bibles, let's look at some verses. I want you to understand how regular the Bible uses this term sent with this good news of Jesus Christ. Look at Acts chapter 10. We'll start with Acts. In Acts chapter 10, we're going to look at this word sent and its significance. So in Acts chapter 10, and in verse 36, it says, "As for the word which he sent to the sons of Israel," what's attached to it right here? "Proclaiming the good news of peace through Jesus Christ." So this gospel is connected with what is sent. Look with me at Acts 13. And we'll look at verse 15 once again. And it says, "And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them," why? "Saying, brothers, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." And we know, as it says in verse 32, that they proclaimed the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, that sinners like you and me can have peace with God. This is an act of God. Look at Acts 28. Look at Acts 28. We'll see this again. And in verse 28, "Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God was sent to the Gentiles." In Romans 10, we'll keep looking. Let's look at Romans 10. Excuse me. Romans 10, 15, it says, "And how will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who proclaim the good news of good things." You see, when God sends, he sends good news. Now, if we don't have sin, that's really not good news. But as we realize our state and our condition before God, that in and of ourselves we're hostile against him, and we live a life that is at enmity with God, then this is good news. We want to know about this good news of Jesus Christ, whom God has sent. I mean, this goes on and on. 1 Corinthians talks about Paul being sent for the good news. Even 2 Timothy talks about Tychicus, another guy being sent to proclaim the good news. Hebrews talks about how the spirits are even giving this good news. And Peter will even write about how the Holy Spirit is giving us this good news of a Savior. That's why we're here together worshiping God. Because of this good news that we can have eternal life now. And so God sent his only begotten Son into the world. Now that should remind you and me that we weren't always in the church. Some of you here, your parents might have brought you to church ever since you could remember. But being in a building doesn't mean you were in the church, because we're born with a sin nature. And so we were in the world, but God sent his Son. He sent this message to you to draw you out from the world so that you would be a worshiper of Jesus Christ and love one another. And that's how we discern the church. No longer are we the same as we once were. There is an objective difference in us. What's different in you? So he sent his Son into the world so that we might live through him. Because Jesus is the agent through which we live our lives. You see this in Titus, for example, how it's in Titus 2, how it says that he purified for himself a people for what? His own possession. Or even in Ephesians, where it says how he prepared beforehand some good works for us to walk in. How is it that God prepared good works for us to walk in before we were even born? It's because he's the creator. This should produce in us some awe and wonder that that's not us. That's him. And now Christ lives in you and through you. This is the power of the cross. It's not just a get out of jail free card, but we have the privilege now to love one another. And you can see this. You'll see this more if you pray. If you pray to God and ask him, you know, let me love one another. Let me love the church today. Show me, Lord, how can I do that? And then you might find out that there's another brother or sister in here that has a need. And you're thinking, that's funny because I could meet that need. And so as we love and we live through him, then our daily goals and our daily plans, they'll be shifted. Why? Because we're loving one another. We're not just focused solely on ourselves. It's a love that's produced within us. Not because the brother or sister has been so kind. You know, it might be, I'm going to assume something here, that you all sit about the same seats every Sunday. It's just a guess. I don't know. So there might be a brother or sister that takes your seat one Sunday. It's not a big deal. There's another seat, right? But later on in the week, you find out, oh, that brother or sister has a need. She didn't earn it. She took your seat. But you're going to go and love her anyways, because it's from you that you're loving. It's not that they earned it. This is the type of love that this scripture is talking about. And so we live through him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, in verse 10 it tells us, but that he loved us. Our love for God did not make us Christians. It was in him. He loved us. He loved our whole person, our inner and our outer person. All of us, not just a part. And this is a restatement of the proof in verse 9 as well. By this the love of God was manifested. Right? He sent his only begotten Son that we might live through him. every bit that Christ intended to accomplish on the cross. Everything that he wanted to accomplish, your salvation and a transformed life, did get accomplished. This is the power of the cross. And we're able now to discern the church by how we love. We did not earn God's love. And therefore, when we love others, we don't require that they earn it either. Now, he says, he sent, in verse 10, sent his son to be a propitiation for our sin. That's kind of a big word, this propitiation, but it's such a rich, rich word. This word was found outside of the Bible. And it's common, actually, for other religions to use this word. At the time that this was written, it was a common word. Humanity, then, knows the threat that is posed against them from, air quotes, someone who is greater than them. Man knows and has a conscience to give the guilt that should come from sin. And so even pagans would use this word. And various religions, even historically, would try to appease God's wrath for their sin in different ways. There would be animal sacrifices, even human sacrifices. There might even be some purification ritual or dance or prayer or abstaining from food, all kinds of things. Man knows that we deserve God's wrath, and so we try to settle God's wrath that we deserve in a variety of ways. But nothing that man does will satisfy God, who is eternal, his wrath. There is no attempt that is successful to turn away God's wrath. Do you try to do that, even as a Christian? We don't want to say, Jesus paid it all on the cross, but I still got to settle my debt with God. We don't want to do that even as Christians. Either he did or he didn't. He did. You'll never have peace if you try to look to yourself to satisfy God's wrath that you and I deserve. Your conscience won't let you, as the Holy Spirit convicts you. The Old Testament, it has a similar word to this propitiation. It's not this word, but it's expiation that it talks about. Now, expiation and propitiation, they're different. Expiation, as in the Old Testament, it's when the sin or the whatever caused the break in relationship between God and the man, the sin is removed from the man. You might know this as in the scapegoat in the temple. The scapegoat, they would symbolically, the priest would lay their hands on the goat, right? Symbolically transferring the sin. And then what do they do with the goat? They sent it out, right? That's expiation. You get rid of it from the person. Propitiation is an act of God through God the Son and applied by God the Spirit. The Greek writer Plato would use this term propitiation as well, and he used it to mean to make the gods gracious. So he knew that even as a pagan, this superior being that he didn't know had to be appeased because of sin. And so by inference then, the biblical act of propitiation shows how God is gracious. Propitiation shows God's grace to us. Propitiation is the act that is fully accomplished. Propitiation is fully accomplished. It is fully accomplished by Jesus Christ to satisfy the wrath of God, his holy wrath. It is not temporary, but it is permanent. It is not only for that time when Jesus died on the cross, but it is timeless. It is not aimed towards man like expiation, but rather it is aimed towards God as our worship ought to be. It is not a type in the Old Testament that's pointing forward to the antitype. It is not Old Testament expiation. This is a New Testament word only. This is New Testament propitiation. It is not to be doubted because of who fulfilled it, Jesus Christ, but it is to be trusted. Friends, let me encourage you to refresh and renew your trust and your faith in Jesus Christ, the one who is the propitiation. God sent his Son. God sent his propitiation. The two are the same. The Son is from God, but propitiation is to God. Think for a moment. How many times in the Old Testament it describes God as one who has wrath and fury? The prophets had this common refrain, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord. This was a time of wrath and fury that sinners deserve. Wrath and fury is what is deserved. Wrath and fury is what is expected. Wrath and fury is what is right. Wrath and fury is what is just. Wrath and fury is what is earned. Wrath and fury is not what God sent. He sent his Son to be a propitiation for your sin, so that you and I can have peace with God, who is holy, although we are not. And so, if your sins have not been forgiven, if you have not trusted Jesus Christ and him alone, then friend, you must repent of your sin. Turn from it. Turn towards the Savior. Don't look at yourself. Look to Christ, because only he can save. He is the propitiation whom God sent. So this is love's picture in the church. Love's picture. And I'm glad I spent most of my time here looking at God, right? This is how our worship is. We start with God, and everything else falls into place after that. And so now, after love's picture, we're going to see the second wonder, which is love perfected in the church's love. And we'll see this in verses 11 and 12. Love perfected. And so again, he starts off by saying, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Now, he started with this command-ish kind of statement for us to love. Let us love. And here again, he has another command-ish kind of a statement by saying we ought to. The degree to which you respond to Christ with thankfulness and worship and obedience is the same degree that you and I also ought to love one another. This is how you discern the church. There will be a change. Look with me at chapter 2. There will be a change from chapter 2:15, where it says, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. Right? There'll be a change from that to chapter 3, verse 11, where it says, for this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Or even look down at verse 16. By this we have known love. How? Is it something you did? No. That he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. We ought to. Ought carries this meaning of that you owe God. You know, it's like when someone does you a solid, or, you know, when you go out to lunch with a friend and they say, you know, I'm going to pick up the tab. You might reply, I owe you one, right? I owe you. That's that same kind of I ought to. There's this, you want to do that. Now, maybe there's a mother that takes her daughter out to lunch. The daughter's not going to reply and say, Mom, I owe you one. That's not the way it goes. So what I'm saying is there's not this one-to-one ratio all the time, right? So in other words, we don't need to die on the cross like Jesus did to love. But we can love in the same manner by loving one another. This is how we discern the church. God's love is determined within himself, so your love must do the same. God sent doesn't mean that you physically die, but rather you die to yourself. You allow your daily plan, your schedule, to get interrupted so that you might be able to serve another brother or another sister who has a need. Your primary goal in life, it's no longer to get a job. It's no longer to get married. It's no longer to have kids. It's no longer to graduate. Your goal in life is no longer to have good health. That's not your primary goal. It's not to have success in life. It's not to live a comfortable life. But it is to live in a way that would glorify God by loving one another. You want to live a life so that others might praise God because of your love for them. Is that how you think about your life? Is that how you think about being a member of this church? If that's not you, if you're not a member of this church, if you haven't been baptized, you need to repent, you need to obey God and worship him the way his Bible says. You need to be baptized. Subject yourself to the elders of this church, to the teaching of this church, and love one another so you could serve one another. And then in verse 12, he says, no one has beheld God at any time. Now, hold on a second. He's been talking about love. And so this statement might seem a little bit out of place to you because he's saying, wait a minute, no one has seen God at any time? Wait, we were talking about propitiation and love, and now you're saying we haven't seen God. This is the necessary link. This is the necessary link for verse 11 where it says, for God so loved us, and verse 12 where it says, our love to one another. This is the necessary link. No one has seen God. This is a reference to God the Father. Why? Because God is spirit. He is immaterial. But also because God is holy. That's why no one has seen God. It is an assertion of God's otherness. He is the creator and we are the creature. He is infinite and we are finite. No one has seen God. No one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. Do you see this? No one has seen God. We've been commanded to love because that's what we saw with Christ. But no one has seen God. But what do they see? They see you. And they see you. And they see you. And they see you. No one has seen God. But as you love, your love is perfected, and people, the brothers, see God through your life. And love is perfected in you. It's not that we perfect it. It's perfected in us. We're just the recipients. God is perfecting it in us. How? Because we read his word, we get to know Christ, we do what it says, and as an act of worship, and we look back in our lives 6 months later, and we say, oh, I've been growing. It's not me, though, it's God. God is perfecting his love in me. Praise the Lord. We may not feel any different. We may not understand how it works, but we obey his word, and we love one another. This is encouraging. Now, an unbeliever, right? Or someone might be sitting here thinking, I'm just not sure I'm saved. Well, then to you, I say, love one another. Obey his word. Don't look to yourself, but look to God. What do I mean? His word. An unbeliever that tries to love, right? They might do it for a time, but it is contrary to his nature. And so as they try and try to love, it's going to be like putting diesel in your gasoline car. It's just not going to work. So if you're not sure, start loving the brothers. And you'll see that God is producing in you, in fact, perfecting in you, love, more and more love. Love begins and ends with God, and we have the privilege to participate in the life-giving, life-revealing, life-transforming love. So as we do this, then, it's like going from a HD TV, right? Consumer model TV, that's, what is it? It's 2 million pixels. It's like going from that, as someone, you know, tries to read and understand Christianity on their own, but then the church loves that person, and it goes from 2 million pixels to ultra high definition, which is 8 million pixels. No, it's not even the consumer brand television. It actually goes to commercial grade. So it goes from 2 million pixels to 33 million pixels. You see, we get to know God through how the church loves us. And when we love one another, we are manifesting the love of God for the benefit of our brother and our sister. This is loving one another. And so love is from God. Even more, God is love. Christ, Jesus Christ, perfectly manifested God's love by dying on the cross for sinners who didn't deserve it. And now, the church manifests God's love. That's you. That means we ought to love one another. In so doing, we manifest God to others. What an encouragement. And his love is perfected in us. What a privilege. And in so doing, you will have great assurance of your salvation when you fulfill your obligation to love. Now, the passage before talked about discerning the spirits. This passage talks about discerning the church. And Jesus mentioned both of these in Matthew chapter 7. In verse 15, it says, "Beware of the false prophets discerning the spirits." From the last passage. We didn't go over it, but it's there. "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they?" And here's the discerning the church part. "So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit." So just as creation teaches us that a tree will produce after its own kind, so too the new creation. God is love, and that leads us to know the two wonders of the church's love. Love's picture and love perfected. So a progression in your love is the determining factor to discern the church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this grace that you've given us in your word. I pray that you would implant these truths in our hearts, that we would respond in a way that is worshipful to you. Even as we spend some time to meditate on these truths, I pray, Father, that you would show us how we can love one another. This is a loving church. This is a serving church. Help us to excel still more. Amen.